before the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." Let's appeal to the Lord to help us as we study his word. All right? Father, I stretch my hand to thee. No other help I know. If I withdraw myself from thee, whither shall I go? Whither shall I go? May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word, and let God's people say, "Praise the Lord." And you may be seated. Thank you, musicians. Thank you, Brother Waltz. And thank you, Lynn, for the special number. I shared with you last week that the hymn Amazing Grace is the number one song in any category in history. Not only in hymns and in special music and religious music, but of all songs, all that the Beatles have done, all that Elvis Presley has done, all that any of these other people have done, the number one hymn, the number one song in history is Amazing Grace. But my heart is saddened because I think many people who sing the song know nothing about the grace. Everybody sings Amazing Grace. Most everybody knows it. I've seen it used at football games. I've seen it used at baseball games and soccer games, in other type gatherings, but I find that people don't know anything about the grace of God. John Newton wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Now, this is our fourth study on this theme of Amazing Grace, and the theme today is grace that teaches the heart. We've learned thus far that it is by God's amazing grace that we are saved, wretches like us. I gave you the definition of a wretch. A vile, despicable person. In the sight of God, by nature, as we come forth from the womb, we are wretches. But the Lord has to show us that, because all of us by nature feel that we're good people. The one thing that keeps sinners from Christ is self-righteousness. Self-righteous people he passed by in the gospel. Secondly, we've learned that we wretches who are saved never tire of hearing about the Lord's amazing grace. And that is what John Newton meant when he said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." We never get tired of hearing about the amazing grace of God by which he has saved us. Then we learned this last week. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. It is grace that taught us of our wretchedness. Was grace that taught my heart to fear. The Spirit of God, using the Word of God, teaches our hearts to fear the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things. Generally speaking, to fear the Lord, from the words used in the Hebrew and the Greek of the New Testament, means to give Him complete reverence, to be reverent in reverent awe of the Lord's holiness, to honor him as the great God of glory and majesty and power. That's generally what people mean when they talk about fearing the Lord. But I think John Newton had that and more in mind. What he had in mind was the opening of his eyes to his lost condition. The grace that showed him his wretchedness, that showed him his need of a Savior, that showed him his sinfulness and his depravity and his inability to save himself from the judgment of the holy and sovereign God, and moving him to cry to the Lord for mercy for Christ's sake. Probably most of you have never heard of a man named Joseph Alleyne. It's sad, but in the history of America, we have a lot of holy men that wrote in the past, and we know nothing about it. Most people today, young people, they don't know who John Bunyan was. John Bunyan was in prison for 14 years for preaching the gospel. He left a blind daughter. He wrote the great book, Pilgrim's Progress, which, by the way, used to be required reading in the public schools. When you say John Bunyan today, young people think you're talking about Paul Bunyan, the big guy that has the axe and cuts logs. Well, it was a guy who lived named Joseph Alleyne. Joseph Alleyne died, I think he was 29 years old, 29 or 32. He was young when he died. And he wrote a book called Alarm to the Unconverted. And this is what Joseph Alleyne said. He said he was alarmed when he understood that the Lord demanded faith and he didn't have it. And the Lord demanded repentance that he couldn't produce. And he said, I began to cry to the Lord to give me faith to believe and repentance to turn from my sins. And he said, in these things I was struck as I never had been before with the fear of God. Now I want you to notice again in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to consult a few passages today, but I want you to look at one more time. We've read it so many times, we probably don't pay a lot of attention. For by grace you're saved. By grace, you're saved. What's the full definition of that word, grace? Charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, is how we would anglicize it into English. It means the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon the souls of men, turns them to Christ, keeps them, strengthens them, increases them in Christian faith, in Christian knowledge, in affection, and kindles in them the exercise of the Christian virtues. That's the full definition of the word grace. For by grace are you saved. We're saved from beginning to end by grace. But look what it says now. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith. You would be surprised if you ask people how many folks think that faith is a work. You can't be saved by grace if faith is a work. When it says you're saved by grace, my friends, it means from beginning to end, it's all of grace. It has nothing to do with what we do or what we don't do. It's started by grace. Now, hold on. Hold on. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not only is the grace not of yourselves, but the faith is not of yourselves. The faith is the gift of God. It is a gift of God that God gives you. He gives you the faith to believe his word and to be saved. Now, what we're going to talk to you about today is what grace teaches the heart. John Newton said, it was grace that taught my heart to fear. And I want to expose you to what I think grace teaches our hearts if it is God's grace. And it's this. All that the Lord demands from us, the Lord provides. All that the Lord demands from us, the Lord provides. He will not accept what we produced, but what he provides. Now, let me give you a couple of biblical examples. I want you to think with me for just a minute. Let's start with an easy one. Let's start with Adam and Eve. When they discovered their nakedness, the Bible says in Genesis 3:7 that when their eyes were opened, they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. Did the Lord accept that? He would not accept their covering. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skin and clothe them. The leaves that they made is a picture of what they're doing to make themselves acceptable, to cover up their nakedness before God, and God said that won't do. Only what I give you will cover you. Let's go to a little harder example. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 22? It's the first book in the Bible. If you're not that familiar with the Bible, you can find the first book and turn to Genesis chapter 22. Here's a second example that God only accepts what he provides, and he provides what he demands. The Lord promised Abraham a son. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham said, Lord, you haven't given me an inheritance. I only have a servant born in my house. And the Lord's word came to him. This is, I'm reading you, you stay in Genesis 22. I'm reading you from Genesis 15, verses 3 and 4. The word of the Lord came to Abraham, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. Well, then, what did they do? They do what a lot of times what we do. They got a little anxious, and they quit waiting on the Lord. And so in Genesis chapter 16, Sarah concocted a plan. And she said, I'm too old to have children, and you're too old to produce any children. Now, I tell you what. You go in to, I've got an Egyptian maid named Hagar. And you go in with her, you sleep with her, and she'll bear some children for me. Okay? Reading from Genesis 16, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, that it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham said, it sounds like a good idea to me. And so he went in with her maid. Genesis 16, 1 and 2. The result was a son named Ishmael. Ishmael. And later in Genesis chapter 17, verse 18, we find the Lord pleading with Abraham, Abraham pleading with the Lord, saying, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Genesis chapter 17, verse 18. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Did the Lord accept him? No. Here's a remarkable passage. Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22. We know about Abraham taking his son Isaac. Later, 13 years later, Abraham and Sarah miraculously had a child, and they named him Isaac. And when Isaac was a young man, the Lord said, Abraham, you take your son Isaac and take him up to Mount Moriah. Now notice how the Lord speaks to Abraham. Genesis 22, verse 2. He said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Now, how many sons does Abraham have? Well, he's got two sons. He's got two boys. He's got a boy named Ishmael that's 13 years old when Isaac was born. But he doesn't count because he's not the son that God gave him. And I'm telling you, God only accepts what God provides. And what we're trying to do in churches today, we're trying to work up acceptance with God. We're trying to work up worship. We're trying to worship, and we're just like Sarah. We get tired of waiting on God, so we're going to work it up. And God doesn't accept it. He only accepts what he provides, my friend. And what he demands, he'll provide if you wait on him. If you look to him. But look, he doesn't just say this one time. Now let me show you this again. Genesis chapter 22, still in the chapter. Look at verse 12 now. Verse 12. This is when Abraham was going to kill his son, and the angel of the Lord came out of heaven and said, "Don't kill him, I'm just testing you." Verse 12, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Thine only son. You think twice would be enough. I remember old E.W. Johnson, somebody was arguing a theological point with E.W. Johnson, and said, "But Brother Johnson, it only says that one time in the Bible." Brother Johnson said, "How many times does God Almighty have to say something?" Well, the Lord doesn't just say this once. He doesn't just say it twice. He says it a third time. If you look down at, let's see, that's verse 2, verse 12, and verse 16. He said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice," through the one son. Only son that counts is the one God gave him. That's the only one that counts. Have you never read in the Bible where Jesus was, I think I quoted it to you last week, but that was a long time ago, when somebody said to Jesus, well, Jesus, his disciples said to him, "You know the Pharisees were offended by what you said?" You know what he said? Remember? I said this, you'll remember this. He said, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Listen now. "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." Churches can plant converts, and preachers can talk people into conversion, and folks can get them down the aisle, but only the ones that God saves, the only plants that count, are the ones He plants. And you can mark that down if you don't hear anything else I say today. We're playing religion. We're playing church because we're tired of waiting on God. It says, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. That faith is the gift of God. All that the Lord requires, the Lord provides, and all the Lord provides, the Lord accepts." Let me say it this way. The Father requires, the Son provides, and the Spirit produces and reveals that salvation might be by the grace of God. Let's not offer our love for the Lord as the reason we're saved, but His love for us. Let's don't speak of our works for the Lord, but of His works for us, in us, and through us. For example, I believe personally in the perseverance of the saints. I guess you guys know what that means. The perseverance of the saints means that when a person really comes to know the Lord, they will continue in faith to the end of their life. But we persevere in faith because He preserves us. It's really the preservation of the saints. Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. I and my Father are one." It's in John's Gospel, chapter 10. So Jesus said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted is going to be rooted up. So, we're not going to be saved because we persevere, but because He preserves us. It's just because He preserves us that we persevere. Turn to Romans chapter 4. I don't know how far we'll get today, but let's at least cover the ground well that we cover. Romans chapter 4. This brings up the issue of faith. I asked the question a minute ago, is faith a work? For by grace are you saved through faith, And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That should be enough for us, but let me show you how Paul spells it out in Romans chapter 4. What about faith? Is it a work? We are indeed saved through faith, but it is not our faith that saves us, but the one in whom our faith is. That, in order that, that has to happen that way, in order that we are saved by grace and not by works. Now look in Romans chapter 4. All of you know what I've taught you over the years, I'm sure you do. Romans chapter 1, Gentiles under sin. Romans chapter 2, Jews under sin. Romans chapter 3, everybody's a sinner. Romans 3, 24. Romans 4, which is where we are, tells us what God has done about sin. So look at this. Romans chapter 4. What does the scripture say? Verse 3. What does the scripture say? The scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Okay? Now, if you look up on the board up here, I ask him to put it up because some of you may have various and sundry translations, and that's okay. But I want you to see the translations that I'm working out of here, okay? So if you just leave that on the board for a minute. What does the scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, here's the question now. Did Abraham justify himself by believing God, or did God justify Abraham? Did Abraham justify himself by believing God, or did God justify Abraham? Now, if we have gospel faith, if we have saving faith, it's Abrahamic faith. It's the same faith that Abraham had. It's counted for righteousness. Look at verse 5. To him that does not work, that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now I want you to notice that David has the same kind of faith that Abraham had. Verse 6. Even as David also. So he's continuing. He says, look, David had the same kind of faith Abraham had. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or charge with sin. Now, you can get this message later on a CD and go back, because I'm going to give you a lot of passages today. But in verse 3, 4, 5, and 6, 8, 9, and 10, the same Greek word is used, but it's translated with three different English words. In verse 3, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him. That word is the word logizomai. That's the Greek word, logizomai. And here it's translated, it was counted. It was counted. And it's also translated counted in verse 5. To him that does not work, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now look at verse 4. Verse 4. In verse 4 is translated reckoned. Now to him that works, the reward is not reckoned. Same word, logizomai. Reckoned. Also in verse 9, go down to verse 9. Does this blessedness come only upon the circumcision, only upon the Jew, or upon the uncircumcision? For we say that faith was reckoned, logizomai, to Abraham for righteousness. So it's rendered counted in verses 3 and 5. Verses 4 and 9 and 10 is translated reckoned. And in verses 6 and 8 is translated imputed. Imputed. As David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes, logizomai, righteousness without works. And then in verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not logizomai sin. This word means to count or to reckon or to impute. Now, you say, what does that mean, Brother Sasser? Well, if I logizomai that my bank account has $25 in it, it has $25 in it, unless I'm deceiving myself. This word, the Greek scholars tell us, does not stand upon suppositions like we use our word suppose in the English. If I say, I suppose so, it might be true or it might not be true. It might be true, it might be a fact, and it might not be. But the Greek word logizomai does not mean maybe or could be or might be, but it speaks of something that's a fact, something that's a reality. So back to the original question. Did Abraham justify himself by believing God, or did God justify Abraham? Now look carefully at verse 5. And if you have verse 5, you can put that on the board, fellas. Verse 5. To him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, verse 5 tells us that it is the object of faith that justifies, not the faith itself. We're not justified by our faith. We don't have faith in our faith, but we have faith in him who justifies. Look at the verse on the board there. To him that does not work, that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. You see the difference? He believes on him that justifies the ungodly. You can't be saved unless you believe in him, but you're not justifying yourself by your faith. It is the him, it's he who's justifying you. And that's very important. Otherwise, faith is a work. We don't have faith in our faith. My faith is imperfect faith. I wish I could believe God for raising people from the dead. I wish I could believe God for healing people when I pray for them to be healed. I want them to be healed. But it is the God in whom I believe who saves me. It is not me saving myself by my faith. Paul says the same thing in a different way in Galatians 2:20. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. Now tell me this, when a person's crucified, if you're nailed to a cross, crucified, what can you do? Well, you can't do anything. You can't work. You can't walk an aisle, and you can't wait because you're dying. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, not whom I love. Yes, I do love him, but I'm not saved by my love for him, who loved me. Remember Martha and Mary when they called the Lord Jesus and they said, he whom thou lovest is sick. They didn't say he who loves you is sick. They said he whom thou lovest is sick. The emphasis was placed on the love of Jesus for Lazarus, not on Jesus. Did Lazarus love Jesus? Of course he loved him. Martha and Mary loved him, but their love has no merit. Only the love of Jesus has merit. And your faith, my friend, and my faith has no merit either, only the faith of Jesus. You see, Jesus became a man that he, as a man, might perfectly obey the will of God in word, in thought, and in deed. And through doing that, he earned a righteousness which he does not need, because he was virgin born. He was born without sin. So what he does, he gives that righteousness that he has earned to the sinner who rests his case on him. Our faith, only the faith of Jesus is perfect faith. Only the obedience of Jesus is perfect. Okay, let's go down the road just a little further. "'Twas grace," John Newton said, "'twas grace that taught my heart to fear." I heard an old man say years ago, sometimes people miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance between the head and the heart. Listen, Jesus said, Matthew 13:15, men must understand with the heart to be converted. Matthew 15:8, this people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. This is the first and great commandment. The Lord told the prophet Samuel, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Paul wrote to the saints at Rome, Romans chapter 6, verse 17, God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. God said through Solomon, my son, give me thine heart. Proverbs 23:26. The salvation, which is all of grace, is a heart salvation. Nothing less will do. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Listen, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:10. It is the heart which is desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9, and it is the heart that must be changed. Out of the heart are the issues of life, Proverbs 4:23. Jesus said, not that which goes into your mouth defiles you. Now, like all of you, I try to eat right and do right and all that. I cheat a lot, too. When I grew up, my mother always had cakes and pies and all that. It's very difficult for me to deal with sweets. But none of those things defile you with God. This is what Jesus said. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. Only the Spirit of God can reach and teach and change the heart. I can teach your head, but I can't reach your heart. Only the Spirit can enter there. The heart of a person is vitally joined to who that person is, to the spirit of that person. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That which comes out of the heart, this is what defiles the man. You know what the devil's interested in? The devil's not that interested in your outward conduct. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told the parable of the seed, the sower that went forth to sow. And in Matthew 13:19, he said, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. Here's the vital lesson. This is a vital lesson. That which is received and believed in the heart will quite necessarily mold the outward person. Jesus said a good tree cannot produce corrupt fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree produce good fruit. Every tree is known by his fruit. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Now, John Newton, when he wrote that song, Amazing Grace, he knew something about the grace that transformed his heart. He said, it was grace that taught my heart. And so I ask myself, has grace taught my heart? Unless the heart is taught by the grace of God, there's not going to be any real or lasting or radical change. We can join churches, we can walk aisles, we can make pledges, we can be baptized, we can rededicate our dedications, but unless and until the heart is taught, the person will not be changed. Where there's no fear of God, there'll be no seeking after the Lord, and where there's no seeking after the Lord, there'll be no saving faith. This religious generation wants easy answers to all of the problems without a heart operation. That's what our generation wants. I want to go to heaven when I die, but I want to live like hell while I'm in this world. I want Jesus to save me, but I don't want him to rule me. My friends, the faith which the Lord Jesus teaches, the faith of the God of the Bible, is a heart faith. It's a faith doesn't bypass the head, but it's a faith of the heart. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, he said, there are many who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. How do they deny the power of it? By the lives they live. By the lives they live, they deny what they say they believe. Well, I'm saved by the grace of God. I'm going to heaven, that's all I care about. But if the heart is changed, the whole man is changed. If the heart is regenerated, the whole man is new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new. Really, the word is creation. We've translated it creature. That's okay. He's a new creature. He's a new creation, the Bible says. When a person is regenerated, he's changed. The liar must stop lying. The thief must stop his stealing. The adulterer must stop his adultery. The pervert must stop his perversion. You see, what we got today is the gospel that allows anybody into heaven, but you can stay where you are. That's not the gospel of Scripture. That's not a gospel that says, my heart's been changed. Because if your heart's changed, the whole person will be changed. We are new covenant people. We look to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 12, verse 24. His Spirit is at work in us and on us to conform us to his image. We are predestinated to be like our Savior, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8, 29. Now, seed that's planted in the earth always produces the fruit of the same kind. And Jesus compared his death and burial to a seed planted in the earth. John 12, 24. Jesus said, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Now, what kind of fruit is Jesus going to produce? He's going to produce fruit that's like him. We fall miserably short. I'm going to address that in just a moment. But that's what we want to be. We want to be like him. The new covenant promises a new heart. A new heart will I give you. A new spirit I'll put within you. Whether that's talking about Israel after the flesh, or whether that's talking about a spiritual Israel, it doesn't matter. If God gives you a new heart and a new spirit, you'll be a new person. Why do we think this second major division of the Bible is called the New Testament? It's a new testimony. It's a new testament. We're not looking to Moses. We have a new word from God. The Messiah has come. He's the way to God. There's a new birth. The new birth makes new creatures out of us. We're given new hearts. Our faith stands upon new promises. We're looking for a new city whose builder and whose maker is God, the new Jerusalem. According to Hebrews 8:4, the new covenant is a better covenant established upon better promises. Now I want you to turn, if you will, to Luke's Gospel chapter 19, and I'll try to conclude. Luke's Gospel chapter 19. And I'd like to end with an exhortation and with a warning. Here's the exhortation. If you haven't sought the Lord, begin seeking Him today. Begin seeking Him today. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Isaiah 55:6. He's near in His word. He's near when two or three are gathered together to worship Him. Then he goes on to say, listen to this now. He doesn't just say, call upon the Lord and seek Him. That's true and that's good, and I praise the Lord for that. But he goes on to say, let the wicked forsake his way. That's repentance. Faith and repentance cannot be separated. If you take a coin, you got a heads and a tails. If you've got a coin with two tails or two heads, you got a counterfeit coin. So today in our churches, we're emphasizing only faith. But if I turn to Jesus, I'm turning from something, right? To turn from metanoia, repentance, repent. To turn from is to repent. To turn to is faith. And you can't separate the two. Now let me ask you this. How often do we need to be repenting? All the time. How often do you need to be believing? You just believe one time? No, you still believe in God. You're still trying to grow in your grace and knowledge of the Lord. You want to grow in your understanding of who He is and what He's done for you. And that means that you're always dealing with sin. Sin that's in you, sin that's in the world, you're dealing with the devil. So repentance and faith are continual works, my friend. I would say that of every true child of God, if we could have what we want, we would be completely free from self and sin and Satan, so we could completely serve our Lord and glorify Him. That's what we should want. That's what we should want. And this thing of perseverance, things like that, are just used of the Lord to kind of show sometimes to the person if their faith is real or not. So, seek the Lord, call on the Lord today. Ask Him to give you grace that you might forsake your way. All of us, like sheep, have turned everyone to his own way. And turn to the Lord. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let the wanderer, let the lost man or woman return to the Lord. And here's the promise, here's the gracious promise, and He will have mercy. He will have mercy, and He will abundantly pardon. No matter how messed up we are, no matter how far we've wandered, no matter how deep the hole, our Lord's arm is not shortened that He cannot save. So here's the warning. Don't be discouraged because of your sins, but don't be satisfied with yourself while you're here. Don't be discouraged, but don't ever be satisfied with yourself. Listen to what David said. He said, as for me, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Psalm 17, verse 15. We're not going to be satisfied until we awake in our Savior's likeness and see him face to face. And those who have truly believed and whose hearts have been changed, they have a consuming desire to submit themselves, body, soul, and spirit, to the one who's redeemed us. Okay? And I could tell you a lot more about that, but I'm not going to in the interest of time. You know, heaven will be a dictatorship. Jesus is going to be completely in charge of everything in heaven. And here's the thing, everybody there will be happy about it. Everybody there will be happy about it. So our prayer should be to serve the Lord with all of our heart. Our desire should be to do his will. We're going to fail, we're going to fall, we're going to falter, but we should never be satisfied with ourselves while we're here. If you look around behind yourself to see how much progress you made, you're going to walk into a manhole. No, don't be looking to see how much progress you made. You keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now in Luke chapter 19, Luke's Gospel chapter 19, I don't know how in the world men mess up the Bible so much. We're just trying to impress people, I guess, and we mess the scripture up. And I don't know how many of you have heard the issue a while back. They had an issue going around. It may still be going around. It's called Lordship Salvation. Maybe you've heard of Lordship Salvation. And there are folks that say, well, you know, so-and-so, he teaches that Lordship Salvation. Well, I tell you this. I know somebody that's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay? And if I receive him, I received him in his whole person with all of his offices. Now, here's what I'm getting at now. Listen to me before you get ahead of me. There are lots of people, at least in my generation, there are lots of people who said, well, Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. But that's not possible, my friend. That's not possible. You don't just receive him to save you as a fire escape from hell, and he's not going to rule you. That can't be done. You can't divide Jesus into Savior and Lord. He's both Savior and Lord. Or he's not Savior or Lord. And here's a parable that I think is very clear about this. A certain nobleman, verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, this is Jesus here. This is talking about him going into heaven to receive the kingdom, the coronation, and then he's going to return. That's his second coming. And he called some servants together here. He called the servants together, and you're familiar with this. It's called the parable of the pounds, at least in the King James Version. It might be something else in some other version. He called his 10 servants, verse 13. He delivered them 10 pounds. And he said, occupy till I come. The word occupy is a Greek word. It means take care of business. I'm leaving you in charge of my business. Take care of it. Occupy doesn't just mean stand around. It means take care of my business till I come. Watch this now, verse 12. But his citizens hated him. And they sent a message after him, and they said, here's the issue. We will not have this man to reign, to rule, to be Lord over us. Now, the issue in this religious generation is bowing to the one that we want to save us. That's the issue, bowing to Him. I believe that if you have the Christ of the Bible, you have the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And I believe if you come to Him and He saves you, and He will save you if you look alone to Him. I believe He's going to be your Lord, and your attitude would be, Lord, what can I do? Show me how I can serve You. Show me what I can do. Everybody can't play the piano like Sue and play the bass like Beth. And Beth, we appreciate you being here today and playing for us. Everybody can't sing like Lynn. Everybody can't do all this stuff. Everybody doesn't have to stand behind a pulpit. But every person the Lord saved is saved to serve Him. To serve Him. What are we doing with what we have? You don't have to write tracts or get on TV. Are you talking to your next door neighbor? Do you talk to any of your friends? Do you ever say anything to them about the Lord who has saved you? We need to be doing that. Really, what the Bible teaches is that the gathering of the church is to energize the church so the church goes out into the world and witnesses to the world. That's what the Scriptures teach. It's a very thin line. You know, we've made our churches now evangelistic centers. And I'm not against bringing people to Christ anywhere. But we are supposed to be recharging the batteries of the saints. And as the saints go out, the word ecclesia is the word church. The called out ones. This building is not the church. The people who know Christ are the church. That's the church. And so we need to be witnessing to the world. Well, anyway, his citizens hated him. They said, we're not going to have this man rule over it. So later on, when he returned, verse 15, having received the kingdom, he called his servants together, to whom he had given money, and said, okay, how did you take care of business? And the first one said, you gave me 10 pounds and I gained 10. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. The second one, verse 18, you gave me 5, I've gained 5. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. He didn't treat them any different, because you know what? Whatever abilities you have, whatever gifts you have, the Lord gave it to you. He doesn't give us all the same gifts and the abilities. They're gifts you have, I don't have. I wish I had some other gifts. But I want to use the gift I've got. So the Lord gives us the gifts, okay? So He's not going to treat you any different. Just be faithful with what you have. So He comes to this last guy here, and he's got 1 pound. Verse 20. He said, here's your pound. I didn't do anything with it. I laid it up in a napkin because I was afraid of you, verse 21, because you're an austere man. This world doesn't know how austere the God of the Bible is. He's a judge that can't be bribed. He's a judge that can't be persuaded. He's a just and holy God. That's why we must have our Lord Jesus Christ take our judgment for us. Because if He doesn't, we have to answer for it. And if we just get a hold of that the Lord Jesus Christ went through hell for our soul's sake. He stood in the very room instead of the sinner, and He took the sinner's punishment. My goodness, if that doesn't motivate us to want to serve the Lord, what in the world can? And saints, let's get up off of our seats and serve the Lord. Let's begin telling people. I don't expect them to listen to you, but just give them a witness of some sort. We've got tracts out here. You can give those tracts out. Whatever you want to do. Write them a card or a letter. Invite them to church. Well, he said, I didn't do anything with it. Well, this is the person who lives in this world and never gives a thought to the Lord and never gives a thought to all of the blessings that he has. He's got a house. He's got a roof over his head. He's got a bed to sleep in. He's got automobiles. He's got money. He's got a family. All of these things are blessings from the Lord. He didn't do anything with it. Now watch what the Lord says. Out of your own mouth, I'll judge you. You wicked servant. Now let me ask you this question. Do you think it's right if somebody worked for you, you're paying them $20 an hour. You're paying them $20 an hour, and they work for you, and you find out by using your hidden cameras that they're just taking breaks all day and they're on the phone. Man, I'm so Neanderthalian, I wouldn't even allow a phone if I owned a company. You couldn't even bring a phone there. I'd be in a court of law. People are on the phone. They're not working, but when it comes payday, they want that $20 an hour. Well, you haven't worked for it. This is what this man has done. This man has taken everything that God has given him and done absolutely nothing with it. But he expects to receive the same commendation that the other servants receive. He expects for God to understand. He said, I began to see you an austere man. You take up what you don't lay down, you reap what you don't sow. And the Lord said in verse 22, out of your own mouth I'll judge you. You knew I was an austere man. So austere that I'll put my son on a cross before I'll have anything to do with a sinner. That's how austere God is. Before he'll save you or me, he'll put his son on the cross. Why didn't you take my money to the bank? And then at my coming, I might have acquired my own with interest. So he said, take it from him. Take that from him. Give it to the man that's got 10. They said, well, Lord, he's already got 10. He said, yeah, now he's going to have 11. Because you know what? When the Lord blesses me, let's suppose the Lord gives me a gift. Somebody sends me $5,000. What do you think I'm supposed to do with that? Put it in the bank, earn interest on it? I'm supposed to use that for His glory. I'm supposed to use that to try to help His people. I'm supposed to use whatever He's given me. If He's blessing me, if He's given me good health, if He's given me a good job, if He's given me a beautiful home, if He's blessed me with all these things, I'm to use these things for Him, for His glory. That's what this is all about. So He says, everyone that has shall be given, and from him that hath not be taken from him. Then he says, watch this now, verse 27. Those my enemies who didn't want me to rule over them, bring them here and slay them before me. The Lord counts a person that doesn't want Him to rule them as an enemy. Well, I don't hate Jesus. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. That's what he said. There's no neutral ground with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be neutral. You're either for him or you're against him. And if you're not for him, you're against him. So I don't want to make a decision. When you don't make a decision, you just made a decision. You see what I'm saying? So he, like the citizens of this country, he hated the Lord. He didn't want him to reign over him. You read that, verse 14, verse 27. And yet, I think he hoped to be accepted by the Lord, even though he had done his own thing. This is what David said, Psalm 21, verse 8. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. I pray. You know, Paul made a statement He said, I keep myself in subjection. He said, I deal with myself, lest having preached to others, I myself should be an adokimos, a reprobate. Just because I'm up here preaching, and just because you got a pastor that preaches, that doesn't mean a thing. That doesn't mean a thing. Some of the wickedest men in the world are preachers. That's true. I hate to say that, but that's the truth. This is about him and his glory. It's not about me. It's about him and his glory. And you know what? I wish I were a puppet and he pulled all the strings. I wish he didn't give me control of myself. Because I have found out I can't handle me. People say, well, take care of yourself. I said, well, I tried it. I can't do it. Only the Lord can handle me. And I'm asking him all the time, Lord, would you help me? Have mercy. I'm always asking him to forgive me for something. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's written in a continuous tense. He's faithful and just to keep on forgiving us and to keep on cleansing us. You don't know all your sins. You have never confessed all your sins. But you've got an attitude. Your attitude is, I want to confess them. I want the blood of Christ to cover all my sins. Remember the little story I told you? I'll let you go. You've been very quiet today. I must have run a lot of people off from last week. Last week we were about full. You never know. What was it, Forrest Gump said, you don't know what you're going to get in the Cracker Jacks? I don't know what I'm going to get here half the time from week to week. This little woman had a little boy. Came home from Sunday school and she said, well, what, did you learn anything in Sunday school today? Yes, ma'am, we did. What did you learn? Said, Mother, we learned that God is holy. He hates sin, Mother. We learned that God is righteous and he hates sin. And Mother, we learned that he's going to punish all sin. That he will not let the guilty go free, Mother. And Mother's face turned white. She said, I'm not sending you back down there to that church again. He said, but Mother. He said, then they told us that Jesus knows all about all our sins. And because he knows all about us and all about our sins, when he died on the cross, he was careful not to forget one of them. And so, Mother, I'm forgiven for all my sins by that holy and righteous God because I stand in his Son. Stand together with me. Father, we call upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you, for Christ's sake, to help us in this nation. Raise up men and women and boys and girls whose hearts are changed, who want to know you, who want to glorify you, who want to serve you. Father, we ask you to help us. We stand in need of your sovereign power and your grace. We stand in need of your help. We ask you, Lord, to send an awakening, a heaven-sent awakening. Start here with us. In this group, in this small church, we ask you to start here. It doesn't take a lot. It just takes your power. We can't do it. We can't generate it. We can't change people. We can get them down the aisle. We can get them to sign a card. We can get them to raise their hand. We can get them to do a lot of things, but we can't change their hearts. Only you can do that. And I'm asking you, have mercy upon these United States. Send us a real awakening. People will begin to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. The wicked will begin to forsake their way, and the unrighteous man their thoughts, and turn to you, the God who will abundantly and freely pardon.